Nehemiah chapter 14. Jeremiah 14, and I'll actually read the first four verses of chapter 15 as well, because that seems to be the best logical unit. Not that I'm actually going to cover those extra verses, but at least I will have read them together. Jeremiah 14. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads, because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord to this people. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then I said, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold those slain with a sword, and if I enter the city, then behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, but there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these. Chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. As I said, I don't actually intend to cover that bit in chapter 15, but that seems to complete the parallel two sections into which chapter 14 is divided. I'll make a comment on that in a minute. The context here is the drought, which is mentioned in the opening verse, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. It's actually plural, thus indicating either a series of droughts or one prolonged and severe drought. And, of course, it's mentioned also in the last verse, verse 22, implicitly, can the heavens give showers, acknowledging that they recognized, at least at that point, their dependence on God for the provision of rain. Now, the lack of rain was one of the covenant curses that God said he would send on his people in times of rebellion. So if you keep your finger there, we can just look at maybe one of these references, say Deuteronomy 28:23. I didn't put up very many cross references this week. Not that there aren't any, but I tried to put down some of the most significant ones later on. Deuteronomy 28:23. Remember, Deuteronomy 28 talks about the curses for disobedience, and there are many, just as there are many blessings for obedience. And probably I should pick it up in earlier. I'll read verse 22 at least. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning, fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, shall be iron. And then verse 24, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Of course, that's not a promise of what would happen always, but of the judgment that would come on them for wickedness. But the heavens being like bronze is surely a very striking imagery of the fact that they would have no provision from the skies for their crops, but only drought. So that's the context here, and that's the context in which then Jeremiah interacts with the Lord, if that's the right way to describe this, over the situation. That is, he acknowledges, as he has throughout the book, that they are a covenanted people, that they owe love to God, just as he drew them to himself and loved them first. And this drought, this judgment that comes on them, is then a call to them to repent and to seek him. And so he prays always in that context. That's not to be forgotten as we go through this. As I said, you can divide this into two parallel sections. You may have noticed, read 1 through 16, there's a pattern. First, a description of what has come on the people. In the first part, that's verses 1 through 6. And then that's followed by a prayer of intercession on the part of Jeremiah. That would be verses 7 through 9 in the first part here. And then the Lord's response, which is verses 10 through 16. Now, that's actually, the Lord's response is divided up a little bit because there's an interchange between Jeremiah and the Lord. Jeremiah points out the false prophet's, shall we say, ministry, and the Lord has something to say about that. But then, so that's the division of the first part. Then you see the second part is parallel to that. Starting at verse 17, there's a description again of the judgment that's come on them. Let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and it talks about their being broken with a severe blow and so forth. So that would be verses 17 and 18. That's followed then as before by a prayer, verses 19 through 22, in which Jeremiah, as it were, takes up the voice of the people and prays for mercy from God. And then the response of the Lord, which would complete the parallel, is not in chapter 14. It's in the first part of chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And in spite of that, we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. So I only want to concentrate on chapter 14 this week, but you can see the repetition there between the two parts. And so I'll try to go through the chapter following those sections then. In other words, first we'll look at the description of the judgment in the opening part of chapter 14, and then middle part, which is in the beginning of the second parallel section, the prayer of intercession, and then the Lord's statement of response. So that's the general background for the chapter. I'd like to look then, as I said, just briefly, because I want to dwell more on the prayer and the response, the description of the situation. Now, we've already seen that Jeremiah is a very vivid writer under the inspiration of the Spirit, and this description of the drought is no less vivid than some of the other descriptions that we've seen. The land is said to mourn, and the cry of Jerusalem is going up. Now, you know things are really bad when the rich can't provide for themselves, right? Poor people always have troubles, but the rich, in this case not the rich exactly, but the nobles are sending out their lads, possibly their servants instead of their children, to look for water. And even they can't find anything. It's so desperate that they have no resources. The cisterns are empty. The vessels they come back with are empty. The ground is so dry that the farmers have nothing to do. They cannot perform their function of farming. And the effect on people is that they're covered with shame. You see that repeated both at the end of verse 3. It's at the end of verse 3 and it's repeated at the end of verse 4. And the figure of the covering of the head there is in a picture of the shame that came on them. Shame because they cannot go on. They have nothing to do. Then verses 5 and 6 describe in a very striking way the effect on the animal kingdom. I spent some time on this, I guess it was a couple of weeks ago, but you see again and again in the Bible, and especially in Jeremiah, I think, the effect of human sin on all of creation. And in this case, the drought that was sent, of course, doesn't just fall on man. It falls on the animals as well. So that even the deer, who is thought to be very caring for her young, has to leave them because she has no means of providing for them. There's no grass for her to eat so that she can provide milk for her young. And even the wild donkeys who are, okay, so they're not as sweet and tender Bambi-like as the deer, but they're tough, right? And even the wild donkeys are unable to provide for themselves. They cannot find the water sources. So that description then, as I said, is paralleled in verses 17 through 18, which is the first part of the second section. And the situations may have been slightly different. Here in these verses, it looks like there's not only a drought, but also some sort of a military defeat. And it could be that this is at the beginning of the Babylonian conquest of the land, when there was a minor exile, minor compared to the larger one later. But you see again the description, very vivid language. The virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. And he goes out to the field, and all he sees are the dead and people sick from famine. So here it's not only sick from famine, but also at the beginning of verse 18, those slain with the sword. Jeremiah, again, in these verses shows that he was not a heartless man. He was not simply there to pronounce a judgment on his people, but he himself wept. In fact, it's striking that it says, the Lord tells him, therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears. That emphasizes again that Jeremiah was not only weeping, as it were, for himself, but to show the people how serious their state was. The guy just goes up and says, well, you know, God's going to judge you. See you later. And you say, well, I'm not so sure this guy really cares or he's sincere. But if the prophet is weeping and going about mourning for their destruction, then that would cause the people to say, no, wait a second. You know, maybe we better pay attention to this guy before this actually happens to us. And that perhaps is the point of the Lord commanding him to tell how he weeps for the people. In any case, as I said, there's a very brief description of or a brief summary of the description that Jeremiah gives of the drought and the effects that it has on everyone. It's a thoroughgoing judgment. As we'll see in the responses, the drought is only one part of three or four judgments that will come on them. And so this is particularly selected here because of the because that was what they suffered from, perhaps, at this time. Any comments or questions so far? Okay. So I said I'd like to dwell a little bit more then on the prayer that Jeremiah gives. And as I said, especially in the second part, it's useful to see Jeremiah as praying not only, as it were, for himself, but for the people. You might say for the faithful remnant of the people. But Jeremiah's prayer is a model prayer for all people who are in need of repentance. I'm not sure who that would exclude, but especially in times of severe judgment, these are model prayers for us to consider. Notice, so let me try to justify that by pointing out the major elements. Notice in verse 7, the emphasis on their sins. Our iniquities testify against us. Our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. And that, of course, is taken up then in the parallel section in verse 20. We acknowledge our wickedness, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Jeremiah is, as it were, raiding the dictionary for words that describe their wickedness. He uses a variety of words to describe their covenant breaking toward God. Now, it looks perfectly natural for us to read this, but I wonder if we think about our own reaction to times of judgment. Maybe the first thing that comes to mind is not, we are wicked. Maybe the first thing that comes to judgment is comes to mind in times of judgment is, this isn't fair, or I don't deserve it. And that's why I say this is a model prayer, because the truly regenerate heart will ultimately come to this point of saying, I deserve every bit of it and more. And instead of acting as if it's unfair, we'll say, our iniquities testify against us. It's a very striking imagery, isn't it? It's as if I said nothing, okay, these iniquities would be enough on the witness stand against me. They're enough to condemn me. They testify loud and clear what my situation is. And so that's the first and basic attitude that we have to have in prayer. That is acknowledging our own sinfulness before God. And the only plea ultimately we have is there in the middle of verse 7. That is that whatever God does, he will do for his name's sake. Now, that attitude, that idea again is developed, and let me to try to summarize it thematically. Note that this idea appears in verse 9 at the end. We are called by your name. That is, God's name is on us. They were God's people. God even said, you're my portion, you're my inheritance. And so the claim they have is that even though they are wicked people, yet they are God's covenant people. And that, of course, is picked up again in the second part, verse 21. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Ultimately, the only plea they have is that God would be glorified in preserving his people. They don't have any plea in their own righteousness or in their own ability to glorify God in themselves, but they pray that for God's name's sake, that he would be glorified to preserve them. So that idea is similar, and as I said, we'll, Lord willing, look at a couple of cross-references later on. But you remember Moses prayed exactly the same way, right? When God said, I'm going to consume this people. Get out of the way. I'm going to blast them. Whatever the appropriate high-tech term would be for that. You know, zap. They're going to be gone. And Moses says, you know, then the Egyptians will hear about it. All the nations around will think you couldn't do it. You couldn't bring the people out for your glory. And that's more or less the idea again and again, for your name's sake, is really that you would be glorified, that your power would be shown, even in the face of a rebellious people. And again, that basic idea of the covenant relationship and the concern for God's glory is developed through the prayer. And notice in verse 8, God is called the hope of Israel. Now, as we'll see, the people, and we have seen, the people had many different hopes, right? When the chips were down, they put their hopes in Egypt or Assyria or whoever they looked at that moment. And the point of saying this is that God is their only hope. He is the only one truly who can deliver them. He is their only Savior in time of trouble. And again, I didn't put up cross references, but the idea of God as being the hope and Savior of his people is woven throughout the Bible, not just in the New Testament. The idea, again, is picked up of God's presence in their midst. Look in verse 9. You, O Lord, are in our midst. God's presence was shown among them, of course, in a special way, because he had set the temple among them, and the ark especially was noted as the place where God's glory was shown. And so God's presence in their midst was, in Jeremiah's argument, something in their favor. Now, okay, I can come back to that, because, of course, they held on to the God's presence in their midst as a big rabbit's foot, right? God is in our midst, so we can live any way we want. That's not what Jeremiah is saying here. The idea is that God will show his faithfulness to them to preserve them, even though he chastises them. And again, to pick up the parallels, you note in verse 21, do not abhor us for your name's sake, as we saw. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. God's power, God's rule was shown, especially in their midst. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. So this then is the heart of, if you might say, Jeremiah's case for the people. He intercedes for them, first confessing their sins, and second, pleading the covenant relationship, that God would be glorified in it. It's pretty simple. It's not very hard to remember, except that our hearts, unfortunately, tend to look to other arguments against God than that one. Now, it's further developed, and let me make a few other comments, and maybe we can reflect on what this means in a larger context. It's further developed in verse 8. God is in their midst. He had said he would dwell with them forever. And yet, it says in verse 8, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? The idea is that the guy is just passing through. He doesn't, you know, he may read the newspaper, but he doesn't particularly have a lot of interest in what's going on in the place. That's the idea of the stranger who's passing through. And they say, God, you know, it looks like that to us. It looks like you've taken up residence somewhere else and don't particularly care about what's going on here. Now, sentiments like that are found elsewhere in the Scripture. The Psalms even talk about, say, God, why are you asleep? Now, God is never asleep. God has never really left his people. And yet, in times of distress, it often seems like God is just passing through. God doesn't really have a concern for his people. And that's the idea that's taken up here. And then verse 9, why should you be like a man astonished? The idea is a mighty man, their great protector, seems somehow unable to come to their rescue, as if this has taken him by surprise. Then, just to complete the parallel, let's look a little bit at the last part, the second parallel section. I haven't made comments on 19 and 22. In 19, there's a question which is similar to that of the traveler question, but put in rather strong terms. Has your soul loathed Zion? God, do you hate us? In effect, is what it's asking. Now, why would he ask things like that? Well, it's because the tremendous suffering that has come on them, and because the people seem so far away from him. Now, there's a reference to fill that out at the rest of verse 19. Why have you stricken us so that there's no healing for us? Well, you know, of course, we know the answer, and Jeremiah knew too. But again, he's speaking, as it were, on behalf of the people. We look for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, but there was trouble. Why did they look for peace? Well, because the false prophets told them they would have peace. And this is reflecting back. This is one disadvantage of the thematic approach I'm taking. In between, God has talked to Jeremiah about these false prophets. But the false prophets again and again said, don't worry, you know, everything's going to be okay. We're going to have rain. We're going to have good crops. Babylonians are being friends, you know, don't worry about anything. And when the judgment comes on them, they say, in effect, we weren't looking for this. This wasn't what we expected. Instead, we have only trouble. And this then, in Jeremiah's prayer, as it were, to speak on behalf of the people, brings them to the point of verse 22, which is it's a very interesting verse, one we could dwell on for a while. Are there any among the idols of the nation that can cause rain? rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is no. We already spent a good bit of chapter 10 talking about the impotency of the idols. They can't do anything at all, much less bring rain. So, if that question is followed by an even more interesting one, can the heavens give showers? Now, in the immediate context, that would be connected with the first part of the verse, and that is because they looked to certain gods who were in charge of the heavens, in charge of providing rain. So Baal was quite a flexible god. He showed up in different forms, and one of his forms was, you know, the god of fertility. He would provide for the crops and so on. And so the people in times of unfaithfulness to God would look to the heavens to provide rain, in the sense that they would invoke Baal's name to provide for them. Now, but just as Elijah on Mount Carmel was able to poke some fun at Baal, you know, Baal didn't do much good for those guys then, did he? You know, years of drought. Okay, cut yourselves. Call for Baal. Maybe he's asleep. You know, maybe he's on vacation. So this is the same acknowledgement that Elijah was trying to bring the people to, that the people make here by this rhetorical question. It's impossible. These gods can do nothing for us. Now, having said that, we should not think that this is a deception merely of the ancient pagans. It's a deception of the modern sophisticated man as well. If you went out on the street and asked people, can the heavens give rain, what would they say? They'd say, what a stupid question. Of course the heavens can give rain. But the point of the question is, the heavens are only the second cause, and God is the first cause. God, ultimately, is the only one who can give rain. The heavens can't give rain of themselves. And that's the most striking difference between the secular mindset, which says we have these laws of nature, you know, they all go through, the heavens give rain, we've got the water cycle, it's just the way things are. And the biblical worldview, which says the heavens can't give rain unless God enables the heavens to give rain. And then in times of drought, we don't say, well, let's seed the clouds, you know, let's do this kind of dance or whatever. We say, God, help us, for we are under your judgment. It's only in times of severe distress that people's worldviews can be shaken, I think. And this is an example where they're brought to their senses, as it were, to say, you know, these secondary causes or these false gods can do nothing. Only God can bring about rain. And I put up some other cross-references in the book of Amos, for example. There are, of course, many cases in the Bible where God sends them leanness that they may look on him. And explicitly, both in the Sermon on the Mount and in Acts 14, we're reminded that it's God who provides rain. The rain does not come in a merely natural way. So, as I said, we could dwell a long time on that. But let me try to reflect a little bit on the prayers. As you no doubt noticed, in the midst of all this praying, the Lord says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore. We might ask, if these are model prayers, why weren't they answered? Why was it that we have this here described, and yet the people went on in their wickedness and ultimately fell to these forms of judgment described here, the famine, the sword, the pestilence, and so on? Well, ultimately it's because of God's timing, and that's an important point for us to remember. To reflect on that, I'd like to look at a couple of other passages. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. So keep your finger there. The same idea will come up in God's response to the people, but I think I'd like to make it here. Daniel 9, you remember, Daniel is in exile, and he comes to read the book of Jeremiah and sees the prophecy that the captivity will be only 70 years, and I'm referring to what he says in verse 2 of chapter 9. He says, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And it's a striking thing that when Daniel realizes that the 70 years are up, you know, he looks at his calendar and says, hey, we're almost there. He doesn't sit back and say, okay, we'll just wait, see what happens, you know, 70 years are almost up. Instead, he prays. That's a reminder that the sovereignty of God is not an incentive for laziness, but an incentive to pray. If you believe that God will restore the people after 70 years, then you better start praying when the 70 years are almost up. And so this, of course, is a tremendous prayer of confession of sin. And I won't read it all, I'm assuming you're somewhat familiar with it, but let me point out, for example, the summary statement in verse 19. It sounds a lot like what Jeremiah was saying. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. The prayer of Daniel was very much the same as the prayer of Jeremiah. It was just a different time. It was a time of God's choosing to restore his people. And maybe that point can be made more clearly if you turn back now to Ezekiel 36. Still keep a finger in Jeremiah, but if you can drop Daniel. The striking thing about Ezekiel 36 is that God says he will fulfill the conditions. Why is it that their prayers were not heard? Well, it's because their hearts were far from God. And the striking thing about this passage in Ezekiel 36 is that God says, I will change their hearts so that they will meet that condition. Notice in... it's kind of hard to pick out what to read here. Now let me just read it, verse 31. God says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O God, O house of Israel. And then he goes on from there to describe how he will cleanse them. But there's the emphasis there that God is not doing it for their sake, but for his own name's sake. The point I'm making is that the prayers which are presented here are model prayers in all times. And yet, when we pray, we have to acknowledge that God has his own timetable. And it could be that he will leave his people under chastisement for a time and only then restore them. I think that's important, because otherwise you can say, well, you know, what's the point here? This is a great prayer, but nothing happened. The point is not that they shouldn't acknowledge their sins and cry out to God, but that they should admit that the sovereignty of God means his timetable isn't the same as ours, and he will restore his people in his own time. So that's the second of the two parts. The third part then talks about the response of the Lord to these prayers. And let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions so far. There's quite a bit. Let's see. Bruce.
Just thinking back to petitioning God here for his name's sake. What's implied there is that God has covenanted to place his name on his people. In our case, we don't have God covenanted to place his name on our nation.
Right. The application would be to his church.
His church.
Right. Yeah. We can always pray for the nation, but the basis is a bit more remote. Yeah, it's Christ's sovereignty over the nations, and the indirect, it would be a more indirect basis than this. That's right. But isn't it true that that's where we need to start anyway? So we shouldn't be discouraged that the primary application is to the need for the church to repent and to acknowledge his greatness. Any other comments? Okay. look at the last part, which is only the last part in the thematic arrangement. So that would be verses 11 through 16, and then part I'm not going to talk about this week, but this is the opening part of chapter 15. The Lord has something to say in response to these prayers, and I wanted to give that encouraging word from Daniel and Ezekiel, because this is not very encouraging. Okay, and maybe that arrangement won't, maybe it'll become clearer what I was saying. I hope so as we go through this. As I said, the Lord says, first of all, do not pray for this people. And I think there ultimately the point is, Jeremiah, don't place any hopes that the exile will not come about. The exile will come about. And that reference, as we saw at the end of, well, in chapter 15, verse 4, to Manasseh, is alluding back to a statement in Kings where basically the wickedness of Manasseh sealed their fate. If you understand what I mean by that, God said he would bring judgment on them because of that. What's striking, though, is particularly just verse 12. He says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. That is, God says, in effect, whatever outward signs they show of seeking after me, I will not hear. Now, why is that? Well, as we've already seen in Jeremiah many times, it is because they were merely outward signs. It was because they brought sacrifices, but their hearts were far from him. For as the commentator Trapp says in reference to this, I will not hear their cry, he says, their hearts cried not. They cried outwardly. They didn't like the drought. They wanted water. So they did. They went through the motions. But God says, in effect, I won't accept them. Instead, I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. That triad of judgments that's repeated elsewhere in Scripture. Now, even that caused me to reflect a bit as I was thinking about this through the week. Sometimes I listen to Christian radio when I'm fixing breakfast, and I'm not always wide awake, but sometimes I get the impression that they're calling for, evangelicals are calling for prayer meetings as if it's something that necessarily will bring about the desired effect. Let's have a prayer and God has got to answer the prayer. Who can criticize praying? Let's pray all the more. So that's not my point. But I wonder sometimes if we forget in the midst of that, that not the mere praying is what God looks for. God also looks for the inward contrite heart. And if we very often quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, which interestingly enough follows immediately on a verse about a drought. 2 Chronicles 7:13 I put up there is one of the references to God's bringing judgment by means of the drought. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's not actually what the verse said. I left out a part in the middle. And turn from their wicked ways is in the middle. Not that repentance has any merit before God, or that even the unbeliever is able to turn from his wicked ways, but God will not hear hypocritical prayers. And God demands that those who come to him come with a spirit of humility that acknowledges in part his timetable, as well as acknowledges our own sins. In other words, if the prayer is a sincere prayer of the type that Jeremiah was giving in verses 7 and following, that's good. But if it's only a prayer where the heart's not truly crying out to God, then the bad news from God is, I'm not going to listen. That is, praying by itself, when it's not accompanied by the sincerity of heart, make a good impression on God. And maybe we can see how this follows up in the verses that follow. Jeremiah adds in verse 13 a reference to the false prophets. The Lord had mentioned the sword, the famine, and pestilence, and Jeremiah points out in verse 13, the prophets have told them they won't see that. You shall not see sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now, the prophets, as I've pointed out before, it didn't have little labels on them saying false prophet. They went around declaring things just like Jeremiah declared things. Thus says the Lord, they said. And they said, thus says the Lord, these things are not going to happen, and instead everything's going to be hunky-dory. I'm not sure what the Hebrew version of hunky-dory is, but, you know, everything will be fine. The Lord's response is very striking in verses 14 and 15 and 16. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. And notice what he says about them. He says, I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. And that threefold statement is followed by a fourfold statement. They prophesy false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. You get the idea? They're not from me, Jeremiah. They're not speaking the word. Now, of course, Jeremiah knew that. But they had deceived the people. And God says in verses 15 and 16 that judgment will come on the prophets first. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets whom I did not send. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. Now we can kind of understand that. These people are misrepresenting God. The judgment should come on them. But we may, at least the natural man may question verse 16, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out on the streets of Jerusalem. And there again is the idea that their bodies would go unburied, a horrifying thing at any time, but especially to the Jews. You see, the Lord says, in effect, these people were deceived because they wanted to be deceived. And the judgment that comes on them, and that's really based on the things we've seen earlier in Jeremiah, the judgment that comes on the false prophets will come on the people who believe the false prophets, because the prophets told them exactly what the people wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear about judgment. They were tired of this guy Jeremiah crying all the time, telling him about judgment. They wanted to hear something nice. And this is developed further. I put up the reference in Jeremiah 23, where there are lots of times where God refers to the false prophets. But Calvin makes a very striking comments in connection with this, especially verse 14, this threefold statement, I did not send them, I did not command them, nor did I speak to them. How often people take it on themselves to speak for God. Now, it is true that these were unsettled times, so there were men like Amos, who was a shepherd and was raised up especially by God for the purpose. But Calvin points out that in most cases, the way God brought men up was by a calling, which was confirmed in the midst of the people. And he says, in effect, these people pretend to speak for me, but instead they're only speaking deceit. And people love to hear that deceit. Any comments or questions so far? Let me make some comments to summarize it. But Rob.
That verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is interesting because it says, my people were called by my name.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, well, it's originally given in the context of a covenanted nation in a very specific context. But yeah, it's not applying. I don't think it applies to unbelievers. Right.
The inheritance has been changed from the nation of Jerusalem to the whole earth. In some sense, there's a promise for all of the land. I mean, honor your father and mother, they need to go well.
Yeah.
As long as they're now rather than just in the land.
Uh-huh. All right. Yeah. Yeah, I think... however it's applied in terms of what the land is, the point I was making is that even believers tend to try to leave out the basic attitude of repentance and humility. That's the point I was making. At least in the little observations I've made, that seems to be a danger. Right, certainly we're to pray for whatever land we're in, and Jeremiah tells the exiles that later on. So it does have a wider application.
now.
Yeah.
Just thinking about, you know, God sends false prophets. People don't want to hear the truth. They're just thinking about in our day, there's clearly a disinterest in the truth. What are the false prophets saying? I can see one thing is they're saying that Islam is an okay or equal religion.
Uh-huh.
What's your preference? That's kind of blatant. Are we hearing that peace and safety, there will be peace?
I'm not, I suppose, in any more position to assess that based on what Jeremiah says than anyone else. I think, you know, it's not pessimism isn't always a sign of a word from the Lord, and optimism isn't always a sign of falsehood. But generally speaking, to console the people in their sins instead of calling them to repent from their sins is a pretty good sign of falsehood. So the word that comes and says things are okay, and we don't need any adjustments in our practices. We don't need to look to the Lord and His Word for how to act, but we can follow, we can learn from the ways of the Gentiles, to pick up the words of Jeremiah. Those are generally pretty good signals that we have falsehoods coming and not truth. Suha. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. That's a very good point. He had nothing to do with what happened on September 11th or in any judgment like that. What was that book you talked about some time ago with a guy? Anyway, yeah.
The pastor, I thought I heard the pastor say about the 20 days or
something. Yeah.
Some local pastor.
Yeah. There was some other statement about. Well, anyway, put you on the spot. But yeah, in fact, that I didn't mention this, but at the end of verse 22, therefore we will wait for you since you have made all these. Probably the immediate reference is not to making the heavens, but the judgments. And that, just to tag along with what Sue said, you know, that attitude that God is not the one bringing judgment actually doesn't bring any hope, does it? It's only because you believe that God's hand is behind it that you have any hope, because He's the one to whom you can call. And so that's an excellent point. To try to remove God from his world is a very common false prophecy, as it were. Let me just make one other point in conclusion, and that is that the orientation of the prayers, these model prayers, is toward the good of God's people. And that, again, is an important point. Jeremiah is praying not only that we would be comfortable, like, let's give us water, but he's praying for God's glory to be shown in his church, if I could speak somewhat anachronistically. That is, the emphasis in verse 21, for example, the throne of God's glory, and the fact that God's ordinances were among them, is the idea that we should take up as well. As we should be public-spirited in our praying, not only concerned with our own little troubles, but with the glory of God in all the earth. It's a little bit easy for us to fall into that, and even in times of national trouble, to forget that God has a far greater program than America and even our own national troubles. To pray for the glory of the gospel, even in lands that are sending us terrorists, requires a public-spirited attitude to say, God's ordinances, may they be shown in all the earth, in the establishment of the gospel there. So I just wanted to add that as a closing comment. Any other thoughts?